Turn to Daniel chapter 1. I want to continue our series on loving the Babylonians and hating in Babylon the things that God hates, the idolatry, the moral rebellion, the immorality, but loving the Babylonians. Now that is a trick that only God pulls off perfectly, right? Hating what you're supposed to hate and loving who you're supposed to love. We don't do it perfectly, but we need to learn by his grace to do it better, to love people, and then to stand against the moral rebellion, beginning in our own hearts, beginning with Pastor Dave and each of us. Amen? And so we've been talking about that. The promise that Jesus said, I'll be back. I'll be back and establish that kingdom, but until I come, I'm building my kingdom in your hearts and my church in the world, and that world is Babylon, a culture that has some redeeming features, but also has a lot of ungodliness. And remember, he says, you were Babylonians for a long time, and I never stopped loving you. Never stopped loving you. And so that's the trick. I say that respectfully, to figure that out. Amen. And so 2,600 years ago, Daniel and his friends, they had this radical witness in Babylon. And we also were called to have a radical witness here in Babylon on the Hudson. So how do we survive and thrive in Babylon? And we said last time that we need to take Babylon's threats seriously to us as believers. Babylon wants to what? To convert our identities, to make us basically in practice more of a child of Babylon than a child of God in the view of the people who see us. And how does Babylon pull that off? How do you convert an identity? We talked about identity theft last week. Well, you pervert their values. If you can get people to call evil good and good evil, and just unjust and unjust just, then you de facto have converted their identity. With those values, they'll be seen as belonging to Babylon and not God. And how do you pervert those values? Well, you subvert their loyalty. And you have an outline as well today. If you can make them more loyal to Nebuchadnezzar than to God, then you can be sure their values will follow along and be perverted. Even if they still deep down believe the good values, if their allegiance is to Nebuchadnezzar, they will not let those good values emerge. They will not stand on them. They will not represent them. They'll go along with the king. And by then, in all for all practical purposes, they're children of Babylon. We talked about that, amen? Sort of a time in the Word, a powerful time together looking at that. So now, what's their secret? How did they handle these threats of conversion and perversion and subversion? How did they handle those threats successfully? How did they outwit and outplay and outlast the culture of Babylon? We should ask that today, amen? So how'd they do it? Daniel chapter 1, and you have your outline as well. We'll follow for the next 2 weeks as we finish this series. First of all, they took their relationship with God seriously. And you say, well, Pastor Dave, that's great. But that sort of sounds, you know, that sort of sounds innocuous, right? I mean, they took their relationship with God seriously, and that's the way they began to handle the threats. It's not only the way they began to handle the threats, it's the only way anybody who names the name of Christ can handle the threats. They took their relationship with God, with Christ, seriously, meaning it was the foundation of their life, meaning it was the air that they breathed, meaning that because that was true, they could actually handle the threats in the power and the promises of God. Because if they hadn't taken their relationship to God seriously, then when the threat came to pervert, convert, subvert, they would never have had the time to get strong. Amen? Before you know it, the threat's there and you're done. And Babylon is won. So of course, it starts there. It has to start there. But not in some superficial or obvious way, but in a real way. Amen? They consecrated themselves first to holiness. That's the first concrete thing they did to take their relationship with God seriously. Amen? They consecrated themselves to holiness. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. The king assigned them, Daniel and his friends, a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. So, as captives in Babylon, they were slaves, they were servants, but they were high-end, amen? They were serving the king, learning to serve the king. They were given the best food, the best wine. They lived it up in that sense, right? And they were being trained 3 years, the language, the literature, the Babylonians. Language and literature, as we said, brings a philosophy of life, a moral code, an understanding of reality, all of that. They were learning all of that. But notice, when they asked them to eat this food and drink the wine, look, verse 8, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Daniel knew the only way he could handle the threat from Babylon to convert, pervert, and subvert was to take his relationship with God seriously, to make it everything. And the first concrete way he made his relationship with God everything is he consecrated himself to holiness, spirit, soul, and body would be his first defense against the threats. Consecration to holiness. Amen? Now you ask the question, why was this an area to stand and fight over holiness, food, and wine? Interesting. This food that he was offered, this high-end food, this five-star restaurant food, Daniel knew had first been handled by Gentiles. And in that alone, it had become defiled for him as a Jew. Secondly, this food contained ingredients that contradicted the Mosaic dietary laws for him as a Jew. Thirdly, before this food even got to the king and got to them, because they were eating the same stuff, this food at first was offered to idols. It was slaughtered and it was offered to idols in the worship of those idols. Then came to the plate of the king and Daniel and his friends. And fourthly, the strong drink that the king was drinking, this wine, was much, much stronger alcohol. This was actually in the realm not of wine per se, but the Babylonian wine was what the Hebrews would call strong drink. The content of alcohol was so high that it was strong drink for the Hebrews. And the Babylonians, when they partied, they knew how to party, I'm telling you. They didn't dilute the alcohol at all. And so Daniel knew that drinking that alcohol would actually be violating the strong drink commands that he was not to partake of. Now, so he stood on that. He stood on that holiness commitment. Now, he would remember very well from his scriptures, and he had his scriptures. He had Moses. He had the scriptures. That 800 years earlier, Moses and Joshua had been spoken to by God for the people and basically said to the people, God did, you are my covenant people. You are the people that I have loved with an everlasting love. You are the apple of my eye. Now, I love the world. I love all people. But I love you with a special love You are my covenant people, and I want to use you to show all the rest of the world that I love so much, how much I love them through you. But in order for me to use you that way, they have to know that you are a special people and that you worship the one true God and that you are distinct and that you stand out because of your lifestyle, your moral behavior. They need to see that you are children of a covenant with the true God. And therefore, when you reach out to the Babylonians in this case, you can't worship their idols. You can't make a covenant with them to worship their idols and not the true God. You can't make a covenant to take their sons and daughters who worship idols to marry your sons and daughters who do not. You can't eat food sacrificed to idols. Not because I don't love the Babylonians, God says, and not because you, Daniel, don't love them, but because the message of hope for them is they need to worship not idols, but God himself. And so when Daniel brought this message and he stood on this holiness, as we are called to stand for holiness in New York City, he did not do it in a Pharisaical, in a self-righteous, in a holier-than-thou, judgmental way, sadly, as sometimes the church, and even the evangelical church at times, presents itself to the world. He reflected in that distinctiveness, that separateness, he reflected love. Love for God. Love for the people of Babylon. The love he reflected, amen? And therefore he said, yes, my relationship with my God, in order to use me to love the Babylonian people, is going to give me the power and the promise from God to make this stand on holiness and trust God with the results, amen? There was a humility about this. There was a love and a grace about this, not an arrogance. Amen? And that's vital to understand that. Amen? Glory to God. In no way was Daniel reflecting God himself by taking this stance of being separate in this. Was he in any way diminishing God's love for the Babylonians, or diminishing, as sadly happens in our culture even today and for our history, diminishing the inherent value and dignity of other people who differ racially or ethnically or socioeconomically? None of that was there. None of it. And that's vital that we understand that. Amen? It was about love for God and for them. Knowing that without that relationship with God, they could not be a witness to the people. But they did it with humility. Glory to God. So they consecrated themselves to holiness. And then they committed themselves to worship and serve God alone. They made that commitment. Amen? They made the commitment to worship and serve God alone. And Daniel and his friends knew that that commitment had to be fundamental. It had to be central, because if that commitment was not there to only worship him, as soon as it got rough in Babylon, and it always did, we talked about that last week in Babylon on the Hudson, they knew if that commitment to God was not there, they would never stand in the storm. You're never going to have enough time to figure out who you're for when the storm hits. Amen? And so they committed themselves. Look over at Daniel 3 for a moment. Excuse me. Look at verse 8. This is in the context, and we looked at this last week, of when Nebuchadnezzar, in his almost bottomless humility, he built a 90-foot statue of himself so that everybody would worship him by worshiping his image, right? He wanted the worship. And of course, that was going to be a problem for people who have committed themselves to holiness and to not worship idols and to only worship God. So we're going to see, here comes the conflict, right? Verse 8, therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward, Babylonians, Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused, what does it say? The Jews. Now we're going to get into this where now we see the human heart. The human heart that's going to categorize people, right? By their religion, by their race, by their gender, by all of that, where we get the racism, we get the ethnocentrism, we get the prejudice, we get the discrimination, all of that. This is just one example of it throughout all of human history and to very day today in our country. Amen? This isn't the humility and the love and the grace of Daniel reflecting God loving all, even though taking a stand lovingly. This is the hate. This is the pointing fingers, seeing others as less than valuable and having less than integrity as human beings. This is seeing them as less than you. And it begins here. They're pointing at the Jews, but we could make races and classes and other religions exactly this as well. So they said, they accused the Jews, they declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree. Every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. That is, you've made the law, O king. Whenever they hear the music, they have to worship you and your image. That's the bottom line. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. The bottom line is the penalty for failing to worship you is death. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you, none. They do not serve your gods. They do not worship the golden image that you have set up. Absolutely true. They already made that commitment. That commitment's in place. That relationship is in place, amen? Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, people get upset when they want worship and they don't get it, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Is it true? Tell me the truth. Now, I'm going to give you another chance. I'm going to give you another chance. If you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, and he mentions all the instruments again, if you're now ready, when you hear the music again, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, that's great, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand? Here we go. Let's get ready to rumble. Here we go. Is everybody set? My God will win. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Nebuchadnezzar says, my God and my gods are greater than your God. So here comes. What are they going to do now? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Interesting. O king, respectfully, we don't really need to talk about this. This is not going to be a discussion. Well, we know you think you hold all the cards, and you do hold a lot of the cards. But this isn't a dialogue here. We're not going to see who can make the best argument for their God here, you know. So we don't need to really go any farther with this. What does it say? We already know where we stand. If it was this situation or 1,000 other possibilities, it wouldn't make any difference. This isn't about particulars. This isn't about details. This is about faith. This is about the air we breathe. Amen? The air we breathe. This is about commitment to the God So we don't need to talk anymore, he says. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. If you want this battle between your gods and our God, then that's good. And our God whom we serve, he's able to deliver us. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. We believe that. We trust that. But if not, that is, even if in this moment he doesn't physically deliver us from you, we will not serve your gods. I mean, there's nothing to talk about. We won't serve your gods. We won't worship the golden image you've set up. That's the bottom line. But if not, some of the most powerful truths in Scripture from God himself are a combination of the ifs, ands, and buts of the Bible. But if not, but God, you know, but if not, doesn't matter. Whether I live today or die today, I'm not worshiping you, that's for sure. You know the interesting thing, that phrase, but if not, how powerful is that? But if not. You know, 40 or 50 years ago, or up till even maybe 30 years ago, but 40, 50 years ago, in the Western hemisphere, so to speak, if somebody used the term, but if not, whether it's in Europe or in America, wherever it is, people would pretty much immediately know what that referred to. But if not, oh yeah, but if not, remember? The book of Daniel, the guys going into the fiery furnace, but if not, oh yeah. There was a literacy then, biblical literacy, understanding then. Matter of fact, how many of you saw, the movie Dunkirk back a year ago or so? I know there's a new one now about Churchill, which is really good. But anybody see that, Dunkirk? Okay, a few, not too, I thought there might be more. Well, you remember the story of Dunkirk is, once France had fallen and everything, and the British army, hundreds of thousands of men were stranded on the beach at Dunkirk and basically looking to be, the Germans looking to eliminate them, just massively kill them and take them out, right? And it was bad, right? And so they sent for help from the Brits to come across the English Channel in all those boats, right? It's an amazing story. And if you remember in the movie, and of course this is historically recorded, but beyond the movie, I want to tell you, just so you know it actually was said, okay? In one of the communications between the commander, British commander on the beach with his guys, waiting to either be rescued or annihilated, is communicating with headquarters back in England, in London. And they're talking about the situation, right? We're going to try to get you out. We're sending people. We're doing the best we can. But there's no guarantees, right? So he says to the commander on the beach, he basically says to him, so what's your situation? And he says, well, we're doing the best we can. We're mobilizing everything we can. We're ready to do everything we can to try to protect ourselves and also to be ready to be evacuated. We're ready to do everything we can, he said. And then he said to his commander back in England, he said, but if not, just that, but if not. And immediately in London, he knew exactly what he said. We are here, and if you reach us, thank God. But if not, we'll die right here, holding our ground, serving our nation, fighting for each other, because that's what soldiers ultimately do, fighting for each other. But if not, amen? But if not. And that was the message, because we are committed to God. And we have consecrated ourselves, spirit, soul, and body, to serve him. Not condescendingly, not arrogantly, not holier than thou, but humbly and graciously and thankfully. But if not, we will not worship idols. And we don't need to talk anymore. And all God's amazed people said, Glory to God. They committed themselves to worship and serve God alone. That's happening today in our own world, today. I've had the privilege on a number of occasions of ministering in India. And we just got a letter from one of our dear brothers, Sukwant Bhatia. How many know Sukwant Bhatia? Just an amazing man. He did his PhD at Dallas Seminary, and he is from northern India. He serves there. He's involved with the seminary there. He will be sharing in one of our missions emphases next year. Oh, I should say this year. Now it's 2018. Still thinking about that in January. He'll be sharing with us one of those occasions as well. And he's an amazing man. His whole family is absolutely wonderful. But he just sent us an update on some of their ministry with the young men and women that they are teaching at the seminary in their master's program there. And he mentions a young man, or a man named Pastor Sultan Masih. He says he's a prominent leader in Ludhiana, Punjab, which is up north, of course. And this man, Pastor Sultan, had been the recipient of our education and training for a number of years. And in 2013, Pastor Sultan sent his son Alicia and his nephew Raul to our seminary also. And Alicia and Raul graduated in 2016, and they started helping Pastor Sultan expand the ministry of their church in northern India. And then they were also enrolled to go to the seminary as they helped their father and their uncle with the church. They were going to begin their MDiv studies also. So that gives you a sense of it, right? Then we get word On July 15th, Pastor Sultan was shot dead in front of his church in what the police has labeled a contract hit and a hate crime. He was assassinated. He was assassinated. Our brother Sukwant goes on to say that Alicia, who is the pastor who was murdered, his son, Alicia, had to stay back to take care of his mother, of course, widowed in this horrific event. And so this son of the pastor couldn't immediately start his MDiv studies because his mom needed his love 100%. But Raul, who was the nephew, he started his MBiv studies right away. But then listen to this. But the church appointed Alicia and Raul, these two young men, to share the pulpit. To share the pulpit. And I have been guiding them in the affairs of the church. Please keep Alicia and Raul in your prayers, since their lives are also in danger until Pastor Sultan's murder case is solved. It could very well have been the Hindu nationalist government have inspired terrorism. My fourth trip to India, scheduled for just a couple years ago, was denied by this Hindu nationalist government. They'd only been in power a short time, and they denied my ability to go back and do more of the teaching and everything that we've done there, conferences on the gospel and terror and all the rest of it. Were they the ones? We don't know, of course, but very possibly, very likely. But that's not the point. The point is, Pastor Sultan was murdered. His son and his nephew jump right in. The church, the people, the pulpit, the teaching, the love. Dr. Sukwant, their brother, jump right in with them in the church with them. It really, really reminded me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, King, do what you want. God is able to protect us. And he will. In his own way, he'll do it. But if not, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We're not worshiping your gods. Amen? But if not, Are we ready? Because when the storm comes, you don't get ready then. You got to be ready. You and me. We talked last week about some of the storms. Amen. Some of the forces that don't want the message of this God and the life he gives and the things and the institutions he honors, they don't want that message out there. But if not, all God's quiet and prayerful and thoughtful people said. So, let's look at one more truth this morning. They faced the threats from Babylon to convert, pervert, and subvert them by taking their relationship with God seriously. Holiness and worship. Here I stand. And notice, because they took their relationship with God seriously, it was the center of their being, they then could take God's promises and his power seriously. You can't take his power and his promises seriously if we don't have a serious relationship with him. It goes together. I can only embrace the awesomeness of the promises and the power if I have embraced him. Amen? So they took his promises and his power seriously, and he makes five promises. Well, I shouldn't say it that way. There's many promises, and there are many inferences of promises in the book of Daniel. So I forgive the way I said that. There's a lot of promises, some outright and clear, and some clearly inferred as well. But I've mentioned five of them, and I only want to look at one as we finish today, and then, Lord willing, next time to wrap up our four Sundays in this amazing passage of Scripture. Amen. Notice the first promise, and that's for us at Calvary as well. God had promised to give them, Daniel and his friends, to give them favor. Interesting. To give them favor. And I want to look at that. It's interesting. It's worth just spending time on that before we close. To give them favor. Do you see? Let's go back to chapter 1. You see, he says there, but Daniel, verse 8, resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. What an interesting scenario. He didn't say he didn't want to defile himself or he hoped he wouldn't defile himself. He wasn't going to do it. And so he appealed to this chief eunuch for mercy and grace. Interesting. Notice how it continues. Verse 9, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuch. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. If I share with you this grace, then I may die, you know. And Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat, water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter, tested them 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the fact that they made the commitment, they stood firm, God blessed them. Instead of all the fancy food and drink, they had the water and they had the vegetables. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them the vegetables. And so I want to look at this just for a minute. Daniel, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. That word favor is so beautiful, it's so special that we don't want to miss it because it empowers us against Babylon's threats so that we can love people and refuse what's bad in the culture. Amen? God granted Daniel favor. Favor always comes from God. And that's good news. Bad news is that the church, even including elements of the elements of the prosperity gospel, have perverted the idea of God's favor. God's favor always relates to God's grace for us. And then God using us as instruments of grace for others. That's God's favor, because it's from the very word in Hebrew, chesed, which is grace and kindness. And it comes from God. He's always the author of it. And then it comes from us. But the prosperity gospel crowd has twisted the idea of favor. And it's horrific. Now God's favor is not about God and people. It's about stuff. It's about health all the time. Never sick. It's about wealth. It's about happiness all the time. It's about a bigger house and a better car. It's a perversion. It's a perversion. Favor is always about God's loving relationship with and for us, and then through us for other people. That is the greatest favor. That's why when they prayed over the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we pray over all our children, we pray, Lord, may they grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and in favor with men and women and people. That's favor. Amen? And the rest of the church needs to recapture that. And stand against the perversion of that. But notice, though, I love this. That although this grace and favor always comes from God, He's the author and the origin of it all, it's always mediated through people. And in this case, and I love this, God mediates His grace to Daniel and his friends through a non-believer, through a Babylonian, amen? It's this Babylonian that some would disdain and others would feel holier than thou and be disgusted with, that Daniel loves this man. Daniel wants to share grace with this man, but this man first is going to share grace with Daniel. Because wherever the grace comes from, it comes from God. Amen? And the verdict sometimes, sadly, is that non-believers often show more grace than believers do. So God gave them favor through this non-believer that God loves. Isn't that powerful stuff, right? That's for us. Receive grace wherever it comes from and give it. Amen? That's favor. That's mercy, kindness. Have you ever been overwhelmed by God's grace and love offered by a non-believer? I'm sure we've all had experiences of that. It's really amazing. And we just need to let it flood us, you know, and acknowledge what God has done. I think in all my 45 years of ministry, my beautiful wife Sandy would agree with me on this. I shared it with her, and we've been to India once together, and I've been other times on my own because she's not always able to go, of course. One of my trips to India, in the midst of having the privilege of preaching in churches and doing a conference on the Bible and the gospel and terror and teaching in the seminary and equipping and empowering pastors, as Pastor Sean is doing in Cuba right now. On one of these trips, they asked me if I would be willing, in the midst of some of the other things, to share with 30 10th graders, all Hindu children, and just share anything the Lord laid on my heart with them. And of course, immediately I said, of course, of course. That was the easy part, of course. Then, as a pastor for 40 years or whatever it was when I was there last, 3 years ago, four or whatever, then I thought, dear God, 30 precious Hindu children, like 15 years old. I'm used to working with the pastors and preaching to people in the churches that already pretty much know what they believe, that kind of thing. And I'm thinking, what do I say? Do I just go in there like a crazy man and just go for it? Whatever it is, I don't even know what it is. Obviously, I want to share the gospel, but you know. But I'm thinking, help, help. And I'm telling you, Sandy remembers this, God just, he spoke to me through the Spirit, not verbally, but just made it so powerful to me in the Spirit of what I was to do, because I was thinking, Lord, these precious children, I don't want to go in there and, you know, somehow be insensitive to them or try to pressure them or anyway, I just want to love them. But I don't exactly know what to say when I do that. I could pray for them, but I don't know what to say. I'm not sure they're even going to want to hear me. You know, they're Hindu children that you love very much. They worship all kinds of gods. They believe in fatalism. They believe in the cycle of reincarnation. There's a darkness and a doom about their future, you know, in their normal course of things because of what they're taught. So, Lord, help, help me. 40 years and I don't know what to do. I've been doing this stuff 40 years. I don't know what to do. You know what the Lord said to me? He says, here's what I want you to do. And I want you to do it in about 2 or 3 minutes. I want you to go in and smile at those children. And I want you to tell them this. This is from God. I have put eternity in your hearts. Tell them that. And I make all things beautiful in their time. Because you have the knowledge of God in your hearts. He loves you. He created you in his own image, special. And he will love you forever, for eternity, one day at a time to live, a time to die, and all the rest. He loves you. Jesus loves you. Amen. And I am telling you, they're in their chairs, and I'm behind the lectern, just like this. And that was about it. Three minutes? I am telling you, I could feel them giving me favor. I could feel it giving me favor, showing me grace like that. There was a silence in that room that I can't even describe. A holy moment. In all my 45 years in the ministry, it was one of the most profound experiences that I've ever had. Favor, amen. God's grace for us and for each other. In the name of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and all God's graced people said, amen. Thank you, Lord, for grace, for receiving it and for sharing it. Do a great work in us, Lord. Set us free from all the prejudices and the fears, from all the categories and the judgments. Set us free to love and be loved, to forgive and be forgiven. But strengthen us to be ready, Lord, with our commitments and our convictions, our consecration, because you love the Babylonians. We were the Babylonians for years. But Babylon's coming. But Babylon is no match for your promises and your power, Lord, and your love and grace. May we be ready in Jesus' name. Amen.